We're going to deal this morning with chapter 31 in the confession. You may be wondering, what happened to chapter 30? Well, we were hoping that for Jared Lake to teach that chapter, and he didn't have time to prep this week, so I decided, let's just skip it and buy him some time so that, Lord willing, he'll be able to come back and address chapter 31 on the state of man after death. But this morning, we want to look at chapter 32, the last chapter of the confession, the last judgment. The teaching about the last judgment is not some minor plot point in the Bible, right? The biblical storyline without the last judgment would be like the Star Wars trilogy without Darth Vader turning back at the end, right? That's a big deal. That's a big part of the story. You can't just take that out. And the final judgment is a serious part of the Bible's story. If you know someone who denies that Jesus is going to return and judge the living and the dead, that person is not a Christian. I'm not saying if you know someone who's poorly taught or doesn't understand all about the final judgment. None of us know that. I'm saying if someone denies that Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead, you should not regard them as a Christian. This is basic Apostles' Creed level stuff here. So, the chapter has three paragraphs. I'm going to spend most of our time on paragraph one, almost none on paragraph two, and just a little on paragraph three at the end. So you should have a handout. The front of the handout has the text of the chapter along with my little outline of it. And the back page has some quotes that I will be reading. So please be sure you have the handout if you don't. So paragraph one is the basic overview of that day, and it answers four basic questions. Oh, sorry, I forgot to change the outline. There's actually four. I changed it to four. The four basic questions are these. Who will be judged? When will we be judged? Who will be the judge? Who will be judged? And how will we be judged? So when, who's going to be the judge, who's going to be judged, and how's it going to be done? Okay, so first, when. Paragraph one begins by saying, God has appointed a day. What day? What day is that referring to? Judgment Day. The last day, right? Jesus in John 12:48 says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The last day, there is a reference to Judgment Day. So let that be clear. This is not talking about like immediately after a person dies, right? When a person dies, Christian or non-Christian, they go directly to either heaven or to hell. And so presumably there's some kind of judgment that they undergo as soon as they die. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the end of the age when Jesus returns to judge. So, oops, I already gave the answer away to question number two. Who will be the judge? According to that first sentence, look at the first sentence in paragraph one. Who will be the judge? Jesus? Anybody got another nuance on that, Monica? Yeah, it says God. Well, yeah, you're right, Monica. It says God has appointed a day in which He, God, will judge the world in righteousness by or through Jesus Christ. So either one of these answers is right. Jesus will be the judge, or God will judge through Jesus as the mediator. Acts 17:31. The language here comes from Acts 17:31, where Paul says, God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And that man is Jesus, the Son. Or Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all nations. So Son of Man there. So putting all this together, we always have to remember the works of the Trinity are undivided. So if the Bible says Jesus is the judge, that doesn't mean Jesus to the exclusion of the Father and Spirit, right? Still, though, the Scripture does seem to stress that the major actor at the final judgment will be the Son. Question for you. Why do you think that is? Why do you think Scripture, out of all the persons in the Trinity, Scripture stresses the role of the Son as the judge on that day? Brother David, right up here, and then Monica.
Because it was the Son that paid the price for the redemption of those that are His and has the right to also judge the unrighteous in their unrighteousness.
Good. Take it to Monica, unless that was your exact answer.
Because He was also both man and God. That gives Him the authority to be judge over us as well, because He's gone through it.
Right, yes. Of all the three persons in the Trinity, the Son alone became man. And that's what Acts 17 stresses. God will judge through a man whom He has appointed. John 5:27, Jesus says, "The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." Apparently, as Monica said, God thinks it fitting that the one to whom we will give account is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Someone who has been there, who understands, who's been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and who understands what it's like to face God's wrath. Like, He understands that. And He's going to be the judge. So, having asked then, when will we be judged? Who will be the judge? Question three. Who will be judged? Like, who will be the people in the dock on that day? Yeah, apostate angels and man. The confession, the Bible doesn't say very much about the apostate angels, but it says some, and so the confession addresses that. Angels are moral agents, so it stands to reason they would face judgment as well. But the confession focuses where the Bible focuses, that man, I would say maybe which man, which people? All people. Right, all people. Romans 14:12, Paul says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Or Matthew 25:32, we read it already. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate the people as sheep from the goats. All people, all nations. Now, when I try to imagine this kind of crowd, like this kind of audience, I have all kinds of questions that I don't know the answer to, such as, where's God going to fit all these people? Or, how long is this going to take? Every person who ever lived? Man. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, at the end of that story, Lewis has the end of Narnia, where Aslan returns and all the creatures in Narnia walk through that door past Aslan, and it's like the final judgment in the Chronicles of Narnia. And he sort of wrestles with this same question of how long is this going to take? Where are the people all going to be? Lewis, in The Last Battle, says this, "This part of the adventure was the only one which seemed rather like a dream at the time and rather hard to remember properly afterward. Especially, one couldn't say how long it had taken. Sometimes it seemed to have lasted only a few minutes, but at others, it felt like it might have gone on for years. Obviously, unless either the door had grown very much larger or the creatures had suddenly grown as small as gnats, a crowd like that could never have tried to get through it. But no one thought about that sort of thing at the time." And I suspect that's how it's going to be. No one's going to think about that sort of thing at the time. That's who will be judged, all people. Finally, the question, how will we be judged? And the confession gives two kind of answers. Again, it says in the first sentence, "God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, in justice." Again, that language comes from straight out of Acts 17:31. He will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, everybody is going to get a fair shake. No piece of evidence will be left unconsidered. The judge is not going to be bribed or deceived. because he's omniscient. Right? He knows the number of hairs on our head. You can't sneak anything past him. And he knows the secrets of our hearts. He's not going to blow anything out of proportion. He's not going to minimize anything that ought to be maximized. He will weigh everything just as it ought to be weighed. He'll judge the world in righteousness. Paragraph 1 also describes what the judgment is going to look like. At the end of paragraph 1, it says, all persons who have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. That shall appear, that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And even today we use that language of appearing when we talk about court. We talk about somebody has an appearance in court, or they're supposed to appear in court or have a court appearance. And the word appearing implies the idea of visibility, like you're going to literally show up in the body at the final judgment. But appearing also implies the idea of the final judgment being public, meaning that on that day, not only will justice be done, but it will be seen to be done. Not only will God do what is right, everyone will realize that it was right. However much you may struggle right now with the idea of God casting people into hell, you will not struggle on that day. You will not struggle on that day. Sufficient evidence is going to be produced that in no case will you ever think, oh, Lord, that seems a little harsh. Never. The truth is going to be seen. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, like looking like something that you're really not. For nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. There are almost certainly people that you think are in hell right now that are actually in heaven. And there's almost certainly people that you think are in heaven right now that are actually in hell, because we don't know all the facts. But someday the facts are going to come out, according to Luke chapter 12. We're all going to appear before Jesus, the confession says, to give an account. To give an account of what? Our thoughts, words, and deeds. In other words, this is going to be a lot more thorough than any human judgment ever could be. I mean, the idea of our thoughts coming into judgment, that ought to put an end to any idea of us being saved based on our own inherent goodness. Amen. But that ought to put an end to any idea of that, because no one can withstand this kind of scrutiny apart from the blood of Jesus covering his sins. If God were to mark iniquities, none of us would stand. Psalm 130. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. To give an account of that, and it says, to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. This is something that the Bible teaches in many places. For example, if you're taking notes, Matthew 16:27. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Or Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Scripture is clear that both Christians and non-Christians will be judged on the final day and rewarded or punished according to what they have done. Now, of course, as Christians, our right to eternal life is not based on our merits. It's based solely on God's grace and on the blood of Jesus covering all our sin. And yet, even as Christians, God promises over and over again in the Bible that He will reward our good works. You can't miss it. You may not understand it, but you can't miss this in the Scriptures. And that God's overall judgment of us will somehow accord with those works. In other words, even though the rewards that we receive will be by grace, not by merit, it's not like they're going to be perfectly proportionate as though we had earned every penny of these rewards, there will still be some kind of fittingness between what we did and how we're judged. Some kind of fittingness between how we lived and how we're judged. We see this in passages like Ephesians 6:8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. That's a pretty broad promise. Whatever good anyone was done. Every diaper you've ever changed to the glory of God, doesn't matter whether anybody saw it, whether your husband thanked you for it. Every good thing you've done, you'll receive back from the Lord. Galatians 6, 7 to 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there's a fittingness, there's a match between the sowing and the reaping. Or 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. Notice, not only is Paul not worried here, what if I go to hell? Like, what if I didn't do enough? Like, not only is he not worried about that, he's expecting to be rewarded. He even calls God the righteous judge. I might expect him to say, God, the merciful judge, will award me. But he says, no, God, the righteous judge, is going to give me the crown of righteousness. And he says, not to him only, but to who? To all those who have loved his appearing. This ought to excite you if you understand it. Because if you ask, what's the goal of all this rewards talk? Well, it's easy. The goal is to encourage us to run hard after Jesus and to be zealous for good works. Because we know that no good work will go unrewarded. That's what Ephesians 6:8 says. No good work done for the glory of God will go unrewarded. Hebrews 6:10 promises us, listen to this. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous so as to overlook and forget your labor of love, which you have done in serving his saints. The writer there is saying that for God to promise to reward you and then not do it would be unrighteous. And God is not unrighteous. He will do what he said he would do. And we need to take that to the bank. God will reward his people on the day of judgment. Now, the question then is often raised and discussed, if God is going to reward our good deeds, is there any sense in which some Christians will receive greater rewards than others? Will there be any kind of degrees in the rewards on that day? And good men have disagreed on this question, and mostly, partly because it's just hard to imagine what that would even mean, right? Because there's clearly plenty of rewards that every Christian is going to get, right? And yet, in my judgment, the Bible's answer seems to be yes. There will be some kind of degrees in reward on that day and into eternity. For example, in Luke chapter 19, we read the parable, Jesus' parable of the minas. And Jesus, in that parable, has one servant being rewarded by ruling over 10 cities and another being rewarded by ruling over 5 cities. Now, I grant that that's metaphorical language and it doesn't have to mean literally ruling over literal cities, but it seems like it has to mean something. It has to refer to something. I mean, Jesus could have just told the story where they each got 10 cities or 5 cities, and he didn't do that. So it seems like it needs to mean something. Or, so that's Luke 19, or in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes how some people will be saved, but their work will burn up because they built with shoddy materials, wood, hay, stubble. Whereas others will be saved, and their work will stand the test because they built with gold and silver and precious stones. But both of them are saved. Just one of them gets a reward and the other one doesn't. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul's discussing there how we ought to be generous with our stuff, with our money, with our goods. And he lays down this principle. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, some of that reaping will probably happen in this life. You sow bountifully, God will reward you even in this life by you reaping bountifully. But 1 Timothy 6 is clear that at least some of that reaping happens in the life to come, where he tells the rich, be generous, ready to share. And by doing that, you're going to be storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the life to come. So some of that sowing bountifully, you know, being generous with your stuff, the reaping is going to take place in the next life. And some will reap more sparingly, some will reap more bountifully. The harder question, so I think those texts are clear enough. The harder question is just what could those degrees of reward possibly look like? Like that's the thing that's hard to understand. And my answer is, honestly, I'm not sure. But if we only believe things about heaven that we fully understand, we're not going to believe very much. Because there's a lot about heaven in the age to come I don't understand, and I don't think the Bible is perfectly clear on. But we still want to believe it. So let me read it. So to give you some idea of what it might be like, I'm going to read you a lengthy quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's on the back of your handout. Jonathan Edwards was a famous pastor, lived 300 years ago in America. And he preached a sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And in that sermon, he talks about this issue of degrees of reward in heaven and of how that won't put a damper on anyone's happiness. Because you might think, well, we're going to be like, man, he got more rewards than I did. Psh, you call this heaven? Right. Edward's like, that's not going to happen. Let's see. He says, regarding the degrees of reward, Edwards says, Christ tells us that he who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. But this could not be true if a person should have no greater reward for doing many good works than if he did few. So there's one of his arguments for degrees of reward. Then he addresses the question, how could we all be perfectly happy if we weren't all equally rewarded? And he continues, it will be no dampening to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others advanced in glory above them, for all shall be perfectly happy. Every vessel, think of a vase or a cup, every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. Those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher. But they will have so great and strong and pure a love for them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. Their love for them will be such that they will rejoice that they are happier than themselves, so that instead of being a damp to their own happiness, it will add to it. They will see it to be fitting that they who have been most eminent in works of righteousness should be most highly exalted in glory. And they will rejoice in having that done which is fittest to be done. In other words, we're going to be so happy that he got more rewards because you're like, he should have got more rewards. He was a better man on earth than I was. Praise the Lord. The exaltation of some in heaven above the rest will be so far from diminishing the perfect happiness and joy of the rest that they will be the happier for it. Such will be the union in their society that they will be partakers of each other's happiness. Then will be fulfilled in its perfection that which is declared in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one of the members be honored, all of the members rejoice in it. So that's degrees of reward, judgment of the righteous. That raises the question, though, because according to Scripture, the wicked will also be judged in righteousness according to what they've done. And just as there are varying degrees of reward, Scripture seems very clear that there will be varying degrees of punishment. If anything, this is even more clearly taught in the Scripture. All of the goats will go into eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. But for some goats, that punishment will be more severe. And for others, less so, based upon how much knowledge they had and how much light they sinned against. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is addressing the cities who had seen his miracles and heard his preaching and still rejected him. And Jesus said this to Capernaum, "Woe to you, Capernaum! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now please notice there, Jesus is not saying that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to get a free pass on the day of judgment. Right, Jesus is not going to look at them and say, "It's okay, God. You guys didn't know that homosexual behavior was wrong. You didn't know that oppressing the poor was wrong. It's not like you had the Bible." No. They sinned against the light of nature, and they're going to be judged by the standard that they had. So it's not that Sodom is going to get a free pass. They will face judgment. They'll face punishment. But the text says their punishment will be more tolerable than that of Capernaum because they didn't see all that Capernaum saw. They didn't know or have all that Capernaum had or that we have for that matter. One of Jesus' parables describes this as the difference between being beaten with many stripes and being beaten with fewer stripes. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And so the basic principle is this: to whom more is given, more will be required. To whom less is given, less will be required. But for all people, something will be required. The reason this matters is because this is part of what it means for God to be just. For God to be just means that he doesn't treat unequal things as though they were equal. He'll give people exactly what they deserve, nothing more, nothing less. And you need to have this category. I think this is in the Bible for a reason, and you need it. It may not alleviate all your concerns. It may not do away with all your struggles when you think about eternal punishment, but it may help. For example, imagine a 14-year-old girl who dies in an unreached people group. Now, you may struggle with the idea of that girl not being saved. You may think it doesn't seem fair. She never even had the chance to hear the gospel. And so you might find yourself thinking, surely Jesus could never keep her out of heaven. Surely not. Faith or no faith, surely Jesus, of all people, would never keep her out of heaven. And listen, I get it. I understand that feeling. The problem is that it's really just a disguised version of salvation by works. Right, what you're really saying is God has to save that girl because she's really not that bad. But that's not how salvation works, according to the Bible. God's justice does not permit him to simply ignore people's sins. God's justice does not allow him to ignore anyone's sins. It does, however, require him to weigh those sins accurately and to punish them proportionately. Which means that while we can't say that God has to save that 14-year-old girl, we can say he's not going to judge her with the same severity, for example, as he's going to judge the witch doctor in that same unreached people group. You know, that man or woman who kept the entire tribe in satanic oppression and darkness. John Broadus was one of the greatest Baptist theologians of the 19th century. And here's what Broadus said about this idea of degrees of punishment. This is also on your handout. Broadus said, he's commenting on Matthew 25 and the judgment scene there, and the judgment according to works. And he says this, "The degrees of punishment must, in the nature of things, be exceedingly various, and the extremes of punishment must be as remote as the east is from the west. All inherited proclivities, all taints of blood, all differences of environment, every privilege and every disadvantage will be taken into account." So when you think of cases like that and you wonder, how can God just treat them exactly the same? The answer is, he won't. He won't treat them exactly the same. He will treat each of them exactly as they deserve and as is fitting, not one bit more, not one bit less. He will take these things into account. So, on the one hand, I would say, please don't insult God's intelligence by imagining that he is blind to differences that even you and I can see. But also, please remember that the Son of God is in a better position to know what perfect justice looks like than you are. There's a lot that we don't know that he does. And he's going to bring all that to bear when he judges people on the last day. And so Broadus concludes by saying, it is the divine judge who will apportion punishment with perfect knowledge and perfect justice and perfect goodness. If you want some further reading on this topic, I've made a few copies of an essay from the Gospel Coalition called Degrees of Punishment in Hell by Pastor Al Martin and Fred Zaspel. I found it very helpful if you'd like to pursue that topic further. Also, if you want to read the little book or sermon of Jonathan Edwards that quote came from. Heaven is a world of love. We have this in the library as well. Paragraph 2, the purpose of the day, I'm just going to summarize it for you, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time on paragraph 3. Paragraph 2, I'm calling the purpose of that day. And if you're filling in blanks, it would be the purpose of that day is to display the glory of His justice, of His mercy in the salvation of the elect, and to display the glory of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked. But notice in both cases, God's glory is the chief end. It's not a question of God getting glory or God being thwarted. Right? Either way, God is going to be glorified. He'll either be glorified in salvation or He'll be glorified in judgment. But He'll get glory one way or the other. And that's the chief goal here. Finally, paragraph 3. Paragraph 3, what I'm calling practical uses of that day. So the question here is, what kind of impact is all this supposed to have on us and how we think, how we live? And the claim of the confession here is that God has revealed the day of judgment in the Bible in such a way that it would have maximum impact for good. He has told us enough to know that judgment day is coming, but He's not told us enough to know when it's coming. And so then He had a good reason for both those things. So let's consider briefly two intended effects of believing in the day of judgment and two intended effects of not knowing when it will happen. Okay, so that's the rest of the lesson. First, two intended effects of believing in the day of judgment, that it's coming. First, the confession says, Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. First reason, to deter or discourage all men from sin. Knowing that we're going to stand before God and give an account is supposed to discourage us from sinning. And not just Christians, it says, but all men. It's supposed to discourage all men from sinning. In other words, before we pass on that gossip, before we tweet that slanderous tweet, we need to pause and think about the fact that we're going to stand before God and give an account for every idle word that we speak. And then hopefully, don't do it. Let that motivate us to keep our mouth shut or to delete the tweet. Second, though, so it's meant to deter, discourage all people from sinning. The less you have to answer for, the better. But second, he says, knowing that there'll be a day of judgment is meant for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. This is why so often when you read the Psalms, you notice that not only are they not dreading the day of judgment, they're actually longing for the day of judgment. They're longing for God to come and judge the earth because they know that on that day, God is going to vindicate them and deliver them from their enemies. Here the confession also cites 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, which tells us that the second coming of Jesus is going to come as a relief to Christians who are suffering. He's going to come in flaming fire. He's going to destroy their enemies. He's going to relieve those who are suffering. When you're in a situation like that, you want Jesus to come. It's when everything is going well that we're tempted to hope He doesn't come for a long time. So those are the two intended effects of knowing that the judgment will happen. It's supposed to discourage us from sinning. It's supposed to be a comfort for us in our adversity. Someday God's going to end this and He's going to make it all right. He's going to work all things for our good and He's going to vindicate us and justify us in the eyes of the entire universe. And everyone in the universe, including your enemies, will see you as God sees you, not as they saw you. Finally, the confession lists two intended effects of not knowing when it will happen. And the paragraph 3 says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So he will have that day unknown to men. Jesus plainly tells us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, that no one knows the day or the hour. Not even him. So when some teacher online tells you he does know the day or the hour, he's trying to sell you something. Right? Don't pay him any mind. Right? If even Jesus didn't know, why does this guy think he knows? Like, how many times do we have to guess this wrong for people to realize, I think he meant this literally. Like, no one knows. God hasn't told us, and he didn't tell us on purpose. He had his reasons for doing that. And the confession mentions two. First, God will have that day unknown to men, first, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. This is the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 13. It's the teaching of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. The reason Jesus didn't tell us the day ahead of time is because he wants us to be ready at any time. Like spiritual minutemen, you know, ready at a moment's notice. He wants to keep us on our toes in a good way. So he leaves the day unknown so that we may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because we don't know when he's going to come. But second, God will have the day unknown to men so that we may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is a quote, or amen. Sorry, I left out the amen. This is a quote from Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. This is the very end of the Bible. In other words, the confession ends the same place the Bible ends, with a prayer for Jesus to come, what is often referred to as the imminent return of Christ. Now, this idea of the imminent return of Christ, that doesn't mean that there are no prophesied events that have to occur before Jesus returns. Like, imminent return doesn't equal pre-trib rapture any second now. And we know this because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says clearly that the return of Christ will be immediately preceded by a great apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, whom Jesus will destroy at his coming. So you see in 2 Thessalonians 2, Christ's coming is going to be the climax of a series of final events. The imminent return of Christ simply means that series of final events could begin at basically any moment. Does that make sense? Maybe you don't agree with me, but does that make sense? I'm not saying Jesus could come like any second. I'm just saying, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the second coming will be the climax of a series of final events, and I think those final events could occur at pretty much any moment. In the eyes of the apostles, and I've preached on this before when we went through the Mark 13 and the Olivet Discourse, in the eyes of the apostles, even the Great Commission had been sufficiently fulfilled in their day by 70 AD that it was not a barrier to Jesus returning. Even the Great Commission. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the gospel that you have heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and is bearing fruit in the whole world. It's like 60 AD. In other words, the basic contours of the Great Commission were complete even then. What's happened since has simply been a deepening and a widening of the victory, which is what we're still doing. Like, we're deepening and widening the victory. In other words, God has designed the last days in such a way that every generation is warranted in believing that Jesus could come in their day. God has designed the last days in such a way that every generation is warranted to think that Jesus could come in their day. That's why Paul could say in Romans 13:12, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. It's It's close. That's why James 5:8 could say, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, a lot of liberals would read that and go, I guess I got that wrong. That's 2,000 years ago. You call that close? You call that near? And in my judgment, some misguided Christians fall into that same idea. They fall for that same idea, but then in order to save the New Testament, they reinterpret all those statements about the imminent return as referring to 70 AD. So that, yeah, it did happen close, because in their minds, they think if those passages like Romans 13 were referring to the second coming, then they wouldn't be true, because it wasn't near. It's been 2,000 years, maybe more. But John Calvin, I think, had the right idea when he reads verses like that, and he says this, and this is on the back of your handout. Referring to all the passages in the New Testament that speak of the Lord's second coming as imminent, near, Calvin says, they were not deceived by any false imagination when they were prepared to receive Christ at almost any moment. For the condition of the church from the time of the promulgation of the gospel was such that the whole period was truly and properly called the last days. Those who have been dead for many generations lived in the last days no less than we do. Artful and sarcastic men laugh at our simplicity in this direction. But in case they shake our faith by mockery, the Holy Spirit teaches us, 2 Peter 3:8, that with God, 1,000 years are as a day, so that whatever we think of the eternity of the heavenly kingdom, no period of time should seem long to us. Further, since the time Christ completed all the work of our salvation and ascended into heaven, it is right and proper that we should continually expect his second revelation and think of each day as though it were the last. I agree with Calvin. Now, if I could step into controversial waters here, just at the very end. If I could step into controversial waters, David, you're going to be mad at me about this. This may be one of my personal greatest disagreements with postmillennialism, at least with the versions of postmillennialism that are popular right now. So here's what I would say. I'm not saying postmillennialism is unconfessional or that you can't be a member of this church or a pastor in this church and believe postmillennialism, although we'd probably butt heads about it. But I'm not saying any of that. Here's what I would say. As you listen to our postmill people on Canon or whatever, as you listen to them talk about all how optimistic their view is and how much victory has to happen and is going to happen before Jesus returns again, you need to realize that one of the built-in costs of this view is that it necessarily pushes the return of Christ far off into the future. One of the built-in costs of this view is that it pushes the return of Christ way off into the future. And some modern postmills are pretty dogmatic about this. For example, James Jordan has said, and I quote, human history will last for at least 100,000 years. I'm confident, end quote. Another post-mill commentator named David Chilton said this, this world has tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of years of increasing godliness ahead of it before the second coming of Christ. Now, Chilton means that to sound optimistic. But as someone who would love to see Jesus return tomorrow and consummate his kingdom, I confess, it strikes me as very pessimistic. And here's why, because think about this. Think about what that necessarily implies. It means that the last enemy death, who by my count at least has only been reigning for a few thousand years, is actually going to continue reigning for hundreds of thousands of more years. Death and suffering are going to continue for hundreds of thousands of more years before Jesus returns. Because groaning and death are not going to end until our bodies are redeemed at the end. Now, to be clear here, I don't know when Jesus is going to return. So it's possible he might not come for 100,000 years. I'm not going to stand here and say I know that's not true. But anytime your view of end times has you confidently declaring that he won't come for 100,000 years, friends, I would say this is your wake-up call. You've gone off course. Now, I understand that some Christians are concerned that if we believe in the imminent return of Christ, then we'll live our lives in a sort of frenzied hurry, right? That we won't try and build anything. We'll just quit our jobs, refuse to start families, and fail to contribute anything useful to society because, hey, it could all burn up any day, right? And I agree. That's a real danger. And I think we should read 1 and 2 Thessalonians to guard against that danger because that's what they were doing. They were so sure Jesus' return was upon them. They're quitting their jobs, being lazy. And Paul says, get to work. Like, work with your hands. Study to live a quiet life. And don't worry about whether Jesus is coming tomorrow or not. Just do your duty. So, yeah, it is a real danger that you can believe in the imminent return of Christ in such a way that you just don't do anything. You're afraid to build anything that might last because you don't know how long it's going to be or you think it could be tomorrow. However, Jesus' parables also warn us about the opposite danger. According to Jesus, thinking that the master is not going to return for a long time usually doesn't produce godly behavior. It usually produces complacency and worldliness. That's why God left the time of Jesus' return unknown, so that we might shake off all carnal security and be always watchful and always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Not so that we can be confident that he's not going to come for 100,000 years. So I would say this. Before you take up the post-mill vibe here, just think about this. Think about this issue. And consider what the blessed hope you're waiting for really is. Consider what the main, at least, the primary blessed hope you're waiting for really is. Because, friends, I promise you, whatever happens, no matter how awesome your idea of Christendom might be, Christendom 2.0 is not going to hold a candle to the consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ when he returns. It's not going to hold a candle. A world filled with Christian nations, but still marked by suffering and death, is nothing compared to the new heavens and new earth in which Jesus will personally reign and righteousness will dwell. Right. That is my idea of optimism. Total victory. Zero sin. Zero death. And best of all, it lasts forever. So that's what I would encourage you to pray for and to labor toward. And if your view of prophecy, all I would say is this, if your view of prophecy makes it hard for you to honestly pray, come, Lord Jesus, then you need to think about that. Because that's not only how the confession ends, it's how the Bible ends. So, we don't have time to open it. So write your questions down. You too, David. Write your questions down about these topics if you have any. I know that I said a lot of maybe controversial things or things that you might have questions about. Please write them down. Maybe we'll, if I get enough of them, I'll do another lesson and we'll address those. Okay? I promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Lord, where I have erred, I pray that you would correct me and keep people from believing what I've said. And, or where I've spoken truth, I pray that it would make it compelling. And, Lord, help us all, regardless of where I'm right or wrong, Lord, help us to all search the Scriptures, or to see whether these things are so. For, Lord, at the end of the day, it's your words that will stand, not mine. And so, Father, please help us to live in light of the second coming of Jesus, and help us to know that we live to please you, knowing that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, God, help us to go hard after the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.